Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The text for the fifth midweek of Lent comes from our Old Testament reading of Isaiah. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. In the name of Jesus. It's the fifth week of Lent, which means that it's the last week of Lent. And finally, the suffering servant starts singing his song. Isaiah 49 is the second song of the suffering servant. The first one can be found in chapter 42. We didn't read it this Lent. But the fourth one, that's been alluded to quite a bit, time and time again this season, because it's the culmination of the person and work of the suffering servant. It's the lamb being led to the slaughter. But here, in the second suffering servant song, we have a pointing forward to the incarnation and a light being cast upon the season of Epiphany as well. A lot's going on here, but of course not too much for the suffering servant to accomplish. The eight chapters before our text for tonight focused on the Babylonian captivity of Israel and their subsequent salvation by the hands of God through the hands, the human hands, of his servant Cyrus. And if you remember, Cyrus was a type of Christ in that he was the instrument of God's salvation for his people. Well, here in chapter 49, the focus changes a little bit. No more is Isaiah all that concerned with the primary focus on the literal nation of Israel, literally being taken into captivity due to their sin. But instead, the focus has changed to a more spiritual and a more universal one. God had set up the children of Abraham to be his chosen people. He had formed them into a nation more numerous than anyone could count in any one sitting, but no more numerous than the stars in the sky. The literal Israel had been given the word of God to live by and to proclaim to the nations. Israel as a whole was to be God's son. And as God's son, they were charged with the task of shining a light to the nations through their proclamation and through their obedience to God's word. But this, of course, was doomed to die from the beginning. Not because of any failure on God's part, but because of the weakness of man, his fallen nature, his sinfulness, his bondage to all of those things. And so, beginning with Abraham himself, we can see that this perfection that's required is not going to be accomplished. Abraham couldn't keep God's law any more than you can. He's a sinner, just like every other sinner that comes from the line of Adam. And so, you see the failure of Israel over and over again, leading them into slavery in Egypt. Their constant stumbling in the wilderness, their incessant idolatry in the book of Judges, their breaking apart into two kingdoms after the death of Solomon, who, being the wisest man in the world, couldn't even keep himself from setting up sanctuaries to worship the demons. All of this culminated in the Assyrians eradicating the northern kingdom and the Babylonians capturing the southern. The total and abject failure of Israel to be the son God had called them to be is clearer than crystal. But that doesn't keep us from putting our blinders on and pretending the opposite is true. And if you don't believe me, just take a glance at the New Testament and look at those Pharisees and all those scribes with their puffed out chests, sure and certain that they have done everything that God commanded them to do. Or if that's not a good example, clear enough for you, then just look at your own life. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit making you aware of your sin, how easy is it to find ourselves thinking that we're better than we actually are? And just think about the last time that you royally screwed something up. How long it took you to finally admit your folly and your sin. And at least for me, I won't speak for anyone else here, I'm going to spend a lot of my reason and strength to justify why I'm actually in the right and justify why I'm not at fault in regards to the things that I've done and all of the things that I've left undone. I so desperately want to be my own ticket to heaven that I have to be crushed, completely and utterly crushed, before I let my mouth speak an admission of guilt. But hey, maybe that's just me. And so history unequivocally shows that Israel can't be the Israel that they're supposed to be. They can't be the son who keeps the will of the father. They can't be the one who shines the light of God into the world of darkness and despair. And so another Israel has to come, which was always the plan, ever since the fall, even beforehand. Ever since that first gospel promise that we heard of that first Sunday in Lent, God was going to have to come and accomplish everything that he demanded, because no one born of sin could do what must be done. And so in our text, we get to hear that the suffering servant is going to be Israel, reduced down to one. The eternal Son of the Father is going to take on flesh and be Israel, God's chosen, God's Son, God's light in the darkness, God's shepherd for his sheep, God's bridegroom for his bride, God's Savior for all of those who need saving. But the suffering servant was going to be a different Savior than Cyrus. Where Cyrus came with sword in hand, the suffering servant comes with sword in mouth. We hear that in verse 2 of our text for tonight. The Apostle John actually sees that when he's given a glimpse of the ascended Jesus in the book of Revelation. That's why God says in verse 3 of our text for tonight that he'll be glorified in his servant, because the words that come out of his mouth. He says the same thing after Jesus comes out of the waters of the Jordan and when he's transfigured on that great holy mountain. The sword of the suffering servant's mouth is going to bring about salvation, because he's going to cut men to the heart with God's law, showing them that they are not the Israel that they were called to be. And then that sword is going to cut in a different way, in a gospel-y way, slicing away any and all judgment and wrath and condemnation that lays upon sinful Israel. The suffering servant is going to be Israel, not just so that he can fulfill what must be fulfilled, but he's going to be Israel, fulfilling everything that needs to be fulfilled for the sake of sinful Israel, who couldn't do it themselves. So God calls this servant of his from the womb. That's Jesus talk right there. Jesus in the manger. That's the baby of Bethlehem. That's the incarnation that the church celebrates on March 25th, just a couple days ago, 9 months before Christmas. He calls his servant from the womb of his mother to be Israel, reduced to one. To be the son that did do the will of the father for the sake of all the other sons and daughters who could never do their father's will. But he isn't just called to be God's servant, but God's suffering servant, because he is going to suffer for the sake of Israel. And this suffering is going to look so weak and so helpless. It's what we talked about in 1 Corinthians. So devoid of any power or authority, that he actually has Isaiah express what seems to be maybe even a twinge of doubt when he says in our text of the suffering servant, "I've labored in vain, I've spent my whole strength for nothing and vanity," because the cross looks nothing like victory. But the cross is victory. It's the only victory. That's what we've been talking about this whole season of Lent. With our eyes fixed on the cross and receiving the victory of the suffering servant, Lent isn't about being a better person so that we can hope to be a better son or daughter of God, so that we can hope to make ourselves the Israel that God wants us to be. No, Lent is about the suffering servant being God's servant, God's chosen one, God's son, Israel, so that he can make us righteous and holy and sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, so that he can make us Israel. I almost forgot something. because we still haven't spoken about the Epiphany aspect of this text that I said earlier. I mean, we have. We just did it in song before the sermon. Sing, my tongue, the glorious battle. Sing the ending of the fray. Now above the cross, the trophy, sound the loud triumphant lay. Tell how Christ, the world's Redeemer, as a victim, won the day. Christ is the world's Redeemer, not just a select group of people's Redeemer, not just the sons and daughters of Abraham's Redeemer, but the sons and daughters of Adam's Redeemer. That's why, at the very end of our text for today, Yahweh speaks to his suffering servant, and he says that it's too little and too light of a thing for him to just be a servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Jesus is going to be a light to the nations so that, that the salvation of God can reach to the ends of the earth. It's not good enough for God to send his son for some. Some won't cut it. God sent his son for all. So as we make our way through the next 11 days, have that in mind. Good Friday, Easter Sunday, Christ and his cross and his empty tomb are for all people, for everyone. It would be too light of a thing if they weren't. Which then, of course, means that if and when you doubt whether or not God's salvation is for you because you've failed so miserably at being a son or daughter of God, hear the words of Isaiah when he says that the suffering servant is for all people, and all includes you. In the name of Jesus, amen.